If you were to die tonight and stand before the presence of God, and God were to ask you why He should let you into His heaven, what would you say? Very frequently, as we ask that question of the one who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an answer that comes of something like, because I am basically a good person. And oftentimes, as they give that answer, because I am basically a good person, they have to qualify and begin to say, well, I'm at least not as bad as this one and that one. And therefore, God ought to let me into heaven. It is native to the human heart to think in terms of works righteousness. It is natural for men and women and boys and girls to think in terms of the balances, of the scales. That if I do this, then surely God will be obligated to do this in my behalf. Romans 3 and verse 20 tells us, therefore by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. By doing things, by doing good works, no one is going to be righteous in the sight of God. But as Paul approaches that, it's a very logical, a very methodical argumentation that he engages in to show us, no, it's only as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we will be justified. From the outset of our study here this evening in John chapter 3, I hope that this study of Nicodemus and Jesus will make it abundantly plain that through deeds of the law, through good deeds, through works, no one is going to be right before God. Salvation is not a small little thing that man can accomplish any old time that he decides to. But rather what we find in the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus and back to Jesus is that salvation is a matter where the God of heaven must intervene and He must work and He must save. Notice with me as we begin in John 3 and verse 1, Roman numeral 1, the parties, the individuals, the parties involved in the new birth discussion. First of all, we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we must bear in mind that John's gospel is a literary masterpiece that is inspired by the Spirit of God. John says, these things I have written so that you will believe. And he begins it all with John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Jesus Christ. And He is that one who was pre-existing with God, and in fact, He is God. There is this rejection that is spoken of in verses 9 through 11 that we read of. There is something of His acceptance where there are at least some who don't reject Him and they receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And then John speaks of the incarnation of Christ, verses 14 and following. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then secondly, we want to notice this party, this second party, be Nicodemus, the religious leader. Nicodemus was a religious leader in Israel in that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the top 70 of the religious leaders in all of Israel. And Israel was a very religious nation. But here's one of their top 70 guys. He was a Pharisee. That means he was not a Sadducee. He was more orthodox than the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in angelic beings. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. And he was a Pharisee. And as such, he would not have been as offended as a Sadducee at what is recorded here in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, is the cleansing of the temple. The temple was the particular precinct of the Sadducees. And so we find that this religious leader, who was not a Sadducee but a Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night. And as Nicodemus comes by night, it is an indication that he is perhaps a more timid, a more cautious man. And why did he come at night? Perhaps due to the fear of man. Perhaps due to the emphasis of the rabbis that the nighttime is really the time to study the law. Perhaps he was knowing that there was this press of the crowds and he wanted a private audience with Jesus, and he said, all right, the nighttime will be the better place. Perhaps it's something of just the urgency of understanding more about Jesus, and I need to go to him, and I need to go to him now, and it doesn't matter if it is the nighttime. Nicodemus is this religious leader coming to Jesus at night. Now, Nicodemus is one who was later converted. In John chapter 7, you may like to turn there. After the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus crying out on that Feast of Tabernacles final day, we have Nicodemus giving something of a defense of Jesus after that Feast of Tabernacles. John 7 in verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, the rest of the Sanhedrin, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. But then in John chapter 19 and verse 38, and I invite you to turn there as well, we notice something not of his coming by night, not of his fear of man, not of his caution, but rather in John 19, we read of his bold care for Christ's body, despite the desertion on the part of even the disciples. John 19, 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So in verse 1 and on into verse 2, we've seen something of the parties involved in the new birth discussion. We've got this religious leader, one of the top 70 of the religious leaders of all of Israel. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then notice with me, secondly, Roman numeral 2, the content of the new birth discussion. The content. First of all, we find a Nicodemus' respectful recognition of Jesus. His respectful recognition, respectful even to the point of being flattering with his titles. Rabbi. Teacher. Teacher come from God. miracle worker. But notice with me that these respectful words, though they are good as far as they go, they are utterly deficient in grasping the true person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For who are the two parties who come together on this night? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That one who was with God and that one who is and always in the past has been God. But this religious leader is interacting over only on the human level, and for all that he can understand, he brings himself up and he says, Rabbi. Rabbi sent from God. Rabbi sent from God who is able to do these signs, these miracles. But he falls very far short of getting who Jesus really is. The Son of God. Then notice with me in verse 3, this is B, Jesus' direct response. And our Lord here gives an answer to Nicodemus' need and not his words. Nicodemus comes and he says, Rabbi, you're this teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And it is as though our Lord says, all right, let's cut right to the point here. And the demeanor, the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with Nicodemus is significantly different than the chapter later where he deals with the woman at the well. The woman at the well is not expected to know things in the same way that one of the top 70 religious leaders in Israel is supposed to know. All right, you've come to me at night for whatever motivation, and Jesus would have known that motivation. But now he comes, not addressing his words so much as the need of his heart. Notice our Lord solemnizing beginning there in John 3 and verse 3. Most assuredly, in the old King James, verily, verily, in our Greek text, amen, amen. Amen would draw attention to it. But the double amen really draws attention to what our Lord is saying. Religious leader here of Israel, amen, amen, I have something very important to say to you. Then notice our Lord's authoritative source. I bet he's going to quote Ezekiel. Maybe he's going to quote Moses. Most assuredly, I say. The Lord Jesus makes it abundantly plain that He is the authority and He will speak from His own knowledge. And what is it that He brings? Well, notice our Lord's radical requirement further there in verse 3. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is rather direct. Unless one is born anew, the word here of born can either be used in the sense of a mother who gives birth or of a father who fathers a child, a father who impregnates a woman. This is the sense of the Matthew 1, the genealogical list where this one begat this one and the other one begat this other one, and on the begat list goes. It's a word that is used in a compound form in Titus 3 in verse 5. We have been saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration. From being born again. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us, has fathered us. And there's an ambiguity there. Fathered us from above or fathered us anew. 1 John 3 and verse 9, whoever has been born of God, begotten by God, fathered by God, does not sin. For his, God's seed, his sperma in the Greek, abides or remains in him. So our Lord says, unless you are born, and then his next word is anew or again or from above. It's a word that can be used in either sense. And it's striking to notice that in John's gospel, there are at times an intentional ambiguity. So oftentimes we're working through our Bible and we'll say, well, either it means this or it means that. But sometimes with John, it means this and that. So is our Lord saying that Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, or is he saying, unless you are born again a second time? And perhaps John is emphasizing both of these. You need to be fathered by God. And you need to have something other than a physical birth. You need to have a spiritual birth. This and that. Born again and born from above. But then further in the latter phrase, verse 3, notice Christ's statement of absolute necessity. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? It's God ruling in the hearts of men. It's ultimately that place of heaven where every imperfection is cast out, and it's God in every other thing that is holy like God. And notice the language is not as, I think it's later in verse 5, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. But our Lord says to Nicodemus, this religious leader, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven unless you are born anew and born again by God. Now think of what this would have meant to a Jew of Nicodemus' stature. He's used to people honoring him. He's used to people, Nicodemus is here. Nicky, come sit here. Here's the place of honor. You're one of the 70. You're one of the great ones. And our Lord comes and he says, amen, amen, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born from heaven, unless you are born a second time, you as a religious leader will not even see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus' respectful recognition. Our Lord's rather direct response. Thirdly, see Nicodemus' unbelieving confusion. Notice with me his questions now in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Those are the questions that he asks. That's rather easy to ascertain, and they are striking. It's a little harder to ascertain what exactly was Nicodemus thinking when he said this. Was he in some way ridiculing what Jesus has said? Or is it simply a matter of unbelieving amazement? Or is it that Jesus has talked to him on one level and it's just plainly, it's just gone right over his head? Here he is, religious leader in Israel, one of the top 70 guys. And Jesus talks to him about a reality that Jesus thought that he should be able to comprehend and understand. And there it goes over his head. That's really the kindest thing that we can say concerning Nicodemus' unbelieving confusion. But then fourthly, now in verse 5 and verse 6, notice Jesus' repeated affirmation. And it's almost as though in verses 5 through 8, we have Jesus saying, all right, I tried to speak to you simply. I tried to take this analogy of God the Father begetting you and imparting spiritual life, you being born anew, you being born from heaven, and you didn't get it. Let me now be abundantly plain. Verse 5, verse 6. Begins there in verse 5 with once again those solemnizing amens. Amen, amen, most assuredly. What's his authority? I say to you. And the slight variation of the earlier requirement, now it is, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now it's getting plainer. It is as though our Lord is saying natural birth is symbolized by water. Water and fluidy stuff is that which surrounds the beginning of physical life. And water and fluidy stuff is that which surrounds the actual birth in physical life. And then he comes along to speak of spiritual birth symbolized by the Holy Spirit's involvement. You see that in verse 5 as well. Unless one is born of the water, that's the first birth, and the Spirit, that's the second birth. The Spirit must impart the life. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And now there's also a slight variation on the earlier absolute necessity. What was it in verse 3? He cannot see the kingdom of God. And now it is in verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you didn't get it in verse 3. Let me be really plain with you now. Born of water, that's the first, that's the fleshly birth. Born of the Spirit, that's the second, that's the spiritual birth. That's God imparting His life into you. And then in verse 7 and 8, and this is E, Jesus' explanatory comparison. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And here in verse 7, we find Jesus' plea to embrace spiritual reality. Come on, Nicodemus. One of the top 70 of the religious leaders here in Israel. Don't be marveling at it. Don't be amazed at this. Don't have this unbelieving confusion. Come on, get a grip on spiritual realities. Isn't that what our Lord is saying? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then in verse 8, there is Jesus' comparison of the new birth and the wind. More accurately, in verse 8, we have our Lord's comparison of the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth as compared to the blowing of the wind. A pneuma. It's translated wind at times. A pneuma is translated spirit at times. There was a likeness between the work of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and the work of the wind. See it there in your text, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. We look out and we can say, well, is it windy today? Yes, it is. No, it isn't. And it's not that we see the little particles of the air actually moving, but we see the leaves going. We see the trees bending. We see the grasses swaying. We see the umbrellas going upside down. We can see the wind. It wasn't here yesterday. It's sure here today. Where'd it come from? Where's it going? We don't understand it. There's a mystery to it. But we know that it's there when it's turning that umbrella upside down. We know that it's there when it brings that tree down. We can see what the wind does. And in a similar way, we can see what the Spirit does. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when necessarily, but we see the evidence of his work. Our Lord explains in this comparison. There is a sovereignty and a reality and a mystery in the work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. We can't predict it. We can't say that, all right, this is that which is going to happen. But when a new birth has taken place, we can see the evidences of it. But then Roman numeral 3, follow with me now in verse 9 and following, to the complement. The complement to the new birth discussion. Verse 9, it goes on. First of all, A, Nicodemus is amazed. I read from verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He didn't get it all of a sudden, did he? That's an encouragement for us. Here's someone who is likely timid enough and fearful enough that he comes to Jesus by night. Here is someone who has the greatest teacher, greatest preacher who has ever walked on the face of the earth explaining the gospel to him, and he doesn't get it. But somewhere along the way, he does get it. The wind blew. The Spirit worked. And when Peter and the others are denying Christ and running away from Christ, he and Joseph of Arimathea are saying, "I don't care who sees me. Help getting that dead, bloody body down from the cross and washing it up and wrapping it and putting the spices in there." But here at this point, he's amazed. In the crisis of Nicodemus's decision, he is trying to make sense of Christ's words. Why did he come? Why did he want this private interview? He is trying to trust the words of Jesus as absolute truth, and yet it is missing. And Nicodemus can't do it. He does not believe. Jesus has told him, Jesus has come back a second time and told him over again with greater specificity. And still he responds, saying, "How can these things be?" He was not yet a true Christian. And this is one of the encouraging things of this text for me this evening. Because there may be some sitting here this evening who are not far off from where Nicodemus is. Interested in Jesus. Respectful towards Jesus. You'd even be willing to go and have a nighttime meeting with Jesus to find out more about him. But there are all these questions that you've got. The new birth? How could somebody go back and... How can these things be? And you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But see Nicodemus in John's larger context. John 20 and verse 30. There are more things I could write about. But these things that I did select to write about is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And see how Nicodemus fits into John's gospel. He's one of the relatively early discussions here. Jesus and Nicodemus. One of the early examples of Jesus giving the gospel to someone. And you remember how in John's table of contents here in the early part of John's gospel, he talks about the darkness. And Nicodemus comes at night. Perhaps, symbolic of the darkness. And then there is this one who is the light, who's the light of all men in the midst of their moral darkness. But very plainly, we have Nicodemus as an example of one who is interested and respectful of Jesus Christ, but is unconverted. He is an example of one who cannot shake what is beginning to get hold of his mind. It's not that he comes to Jesus and then he rejects the truth. He says, I can't understand. They just bagged this whole Christianity thing. Because then you've got him in John 7 when all the Sanhedrin, the bigwigs are talking. And lo and behold, he makes a little half-hearted attempt to stand up for Jesus. He didn't get rid of it. And then by the time John 19 and the cross rolls around, he really didn't get rid of it. But the truth of the gospel got hold of him. And he said, I will honor my Savior in the midst of his death. And if you sit here this evening, whether you're 5 years old, or you're 7 years old, or you're 12 years old, you're 20 years old, or you're 35 years old, and you see certain parallels between yourself and Nicodemus, here's another parallel for you. There will come a point where you have to plant your flag for Jesus Christ. Where you have to be willing to say, I don't care who knows about it, I'm speaking up for Jesus in front of the 70 leaders. I don't care who knows about it. I don't care if the Sanhedrin knows about it. I don't care if Pilate knows about it. I'm going to honor my Savior's body in his death. You can only be a secret disciple for so long. And then it's got to come out. You can't see where the wind comes from. You can't know where it's going. But when the wind blows on somebody, you see it. You must come to the point where you say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I desperately want the new birth that Jesus talked about. I, like Nicodemus, am not satisfied with some external form of religion. I've got my Judaism. I've got my externalism. I've got my works righteousness. But you know what? I still need to go talk to Jesus at night. Because that external religion is simply not cutting it. I need heart reality. I need to be born anew. I need to be born from heaven by God the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we look at the compliment here in verse 9 and see that Nicodemus is amazed. How can these things be? And now Jesus reproves Nicodemus' ignorance. Put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes. Yeah, sure, you got all the regalia here that you're one of the top 70. You're marked out and people show you the honor. And you come and you show him a little respectful recognition and he cuts right to your heart and says, you need to be born again. Or you not even see the kingdom of God. And now, how can these things be? And Jesus comes in verse 10 and he reproves Nicodemus' ignorance. Jesus reproves Nicodemus because of his position. You see it there in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things? Jesus reproves Nicodemus because of his ignorance. You're the teacher, you got this position, and yet you don't know it. There's all of the Old Testament scriptures. How Abraham believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. Abraham was not one who embraced works righteousness. God must intervene in a radical way. Don't you know about Ezekiel 36:26? Where God says, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Heart transplant that was done by God before it was ever conceived of being able to be done by man. But it's a spiritual heart transplant. You're a teacher in Israel. You're ignorant of this basic truth of how when a sinner comes to God, it means that God must come and wonderfully intervene. But then thirdly, Nicodemus is amazed. Jesus reproves his ignorance. Thirdly, see, Jesus reproves Nicodemus' rejection. Verse 11. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Now, is it a royal we? Jesus is speaking we of himself as this great authority, which would be right. Or is it we, myself, and the apostles? You know, you're rubbing shoulders with these guys. There's much that we don't know here. But in verse 11, our Lord is underscoring the accuracy of this witness. You've heard stuff about me. And it's true. Verse 12, the relative simplicity of this witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I've just been talking to you about standard Old Testament Ezekiel 36 fare. Heart of stone's got to come out by God and heart of flesh has got to be put in by God. And I've been talking to you, you need to be born again. Born of the flesh and born of the Spirit. And you can't get that. And then verse 13. The greater content of this witness. What if I move away from the earthly realm and now I come into a more heavenly realm? Verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. What's Jesus doing? You can't take basic first grade revelation concerning the new birth. Now, what if we move out of the first grade and we come to the sixth grade or to the junior high level of revelation and we start talking about the Son of Man, that one who's right here in front of you, who has come down from heaven? Well, there's a stretcher for the mind. Now you got Nicodemus really saying, how can these things be? The one that I am here interviewing at night, the one who has been doing these miracles, is one who has come down from God. He is one who refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I know who that is in Daniel chapter 9 because I am, after all, a teacher of Israel. And I'm a Pharisee and I'm Orthodox. And I'm a member of the Sanhedrin. The Son of Man is here. And He is from heaven. Now can you imagine Nicodemus' amazement? But let's back up here to verse 11. I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen. And you do not receive our witness. Young person, I want you to notice this. Jesus is not indifferent to you rejecting the message of the gospel. Jesus is not indifferent, even if you reject the message of the gospel under the pretense of, well, I can't understand it. How can somebody be born again? How can they be fathered by God? How can they have a second life? Even Nicodemus is coming on in amazement saying, how can these things be? Jesus says, you have rejected my message. I was simple and I was pointed, but you rejected it. And if you sit here this evening and the message of the gospel comes to you and you say, how can these things be? This is too wonderful to be true, that Jesus Christ was really the eternal Son of God and He became man and He lived in this world and He went to the cross. How can that? How can that? Jesus has got His finger on your heart. He knows what you're doing. Stop it. Believe His witness. We speak what we know. And we testify what we have seen. And Jesus says you do not receive our witness. Fourthly, D. Jesus prophesies of His own likeness to the healing serpent. Verse 14 and 15. All right, Nicodemus, you want to stretch your mind a little bit. The Son of Man is the one who's down here from heaven. You've just had an interview with God who has been in existence from eternity. Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, Daniel 9. And now, notice where it goes in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here in verse 14 is the necessity of Jesus being lifted up like the serpent. That ought to get Nicodemus' attention. It ought to get our attention. Notice the glory and the humility. Son of Man. This one who is there in the presence of the Ancient of Days. This glorious being, Son of Man, is actually a proof text title of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus is saying, not only glory, Son of Man, but humility. He's going to be hung on a pole like that serpent. How can you have that? Recall with me something of Numbers 21. There was a plague. There was the sin. And the cure for the sin was that there was this brazen serpent that had to be lifted up, had to be put on this pole and held in front of the people. And if they would simply look away from their disease to this uplifted serpent, if they would look, they would live. God must provide the remedy. The remedy must be one that is lifted up to public view. And the healing comes by faith, by looking and living. And it is the glorious Son of Man, just the verse before, who's come down from heaven, that is going to be hung up on a pole. If you can't get the earthly things, Jesus says to Nicodemus, how are you going to embrace the heavenly things? The glory and the humiliation of the ministry of the Son of God. There's the necessity. He must be lifted up. Oh no, whole messages could be preached on that, couldn't it? He must be lifted up. There's no other way of salvation. The purpose of Jesus being lifted up like the serpent. Now we're at verse 15. Why does He need to be lifted up? Verse 15. That, in order that, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Faith's universal appeal. Whoever. Whoever. Whoever this evening, under the sound of the gospel, begins to feel something of the working of the Spirit of God, whoever has a sense of, you know, I would like to be right with God, I would like to have my sins forgiven, whoever is the gospel message. And yes, there is this wonderful truth that God must work. God must father His own. And Nicodemus, you can't do it on your own. But you know what? God goes immediately to whoever will believe. Faith's ongoing nature believes, whoever believes. It's not a one-time thing. It's not an emotional thing. It's not a thing that you sit around at the campfire at the Christian camp and you burn in your stick and it represents something. You toss in your stick and then... 2 weeks later, you're off of your Rocky Mountain spiritual high and you're back into Dolesville. Whoever believes is the ongoing characteristic of their life. Faith's revealed object. In Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Faith's great reward will have eternal life. You see what our Lord has done with Nicodemus, this religionist, this one who is in Judaism, where it's just programmed into their way of thinking, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and I'm coming to the great teacher, and I'm expecting that the great teacher is going to tell me how I can obey the law better. And at the end, he talks of the Son of Man, his glorious person who's come down, is lifted up on that cross. And if anybody, whoever, will but believe on him, he's going to have eternal life. How did he get eternal life? Not by doing, but by believing. Is there a question in anyone's mind this evening what the message of the gospel is? Isn't it abundantly plain? Nicodemus, you only need to believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul. You will have eternal life. Roman numeral 4, the urgent message. The urgent message from the new birth discussion. The urgent message from the new birth discussion is, first of all, this. See the absolute necessity of what God does. The absolute necessity of what God does in conversion. When there is a spiritual resurrection, Ephesians 2, what does God do? Well, somebody is dead in their trespasses and sins, and God brings them to spiritual life. When there is a new creation, what does God do in a new creation? Well, there's something that doesn't exist, and then God speaks, and then there is light, or God speaks, and there is this new creation in Christ Jesus. I don't raise myself from the dead. I don't create myself. And I don't give myself the new birth. What does God do? God fathers us. God, the Holy Spirit, causes us to come to life. And what happens if God doesn't intervene? Well, I still get saved, but it's just, no, you don't. If God doesn't work, then you remain dead in your trespasses and sins. The man does not become a new creation in Christ, and the man is not fathered by God spiritually and is not fit to even see, let alone enter, the kingdom of heaven. Do you see how in our Lord's evangelism that our Lord is not afraid to talk about what God must do? He is not afraid to draw attention to what God does in the conversion of a sinner. Do you see how necessary the new birth was in Nicodemus's case? He's the religious leader. He's a performance man. He's trusting in what he has done and what he will yet do. And yet he is aware of the miracles of this backwood Galilean. Nicodemus cannot make sense of the new birth, which is the foundation of biblical Christianity. Do you understand the new birth? Do you understand experientially? Do you understand that God has got to impart life? Please don't have this notion, well, I'm just going to live for myself here in my youth, and then when I'm old and there's nothing left in my life, I'll just reach in my pocket and I'll pull out the keys of faith and repentance and I'll get right with God there at the end of my days. No. The new birth is something that God must do. And you need God the Holy Spirit to blow on you whenever God the Holy Spirit chooses to do so. Like Nicodemus, you may be very religious. I mean, after all, you're in church on Sunday evening. You may have grown up in the church. You may have grown up in a Christian home. And you still don't experientially understand what Jesus is talking about. You must be born anew. And that's all right. I'm not mad at you for not knowing that. But there's another sense in which it's not all right. Because it's pretty safe to say, if you don't understand the new birth, then it's very likely that you are not a true Christian. It is a radical change that comes. Well, may God grant that some sitting here tonight are saying, I want to be a Christian. I want to be in a state of grace. I want to pillow my head tonight with joyful tears that all of my sins have been taken away. So that if my dad is in a car accident and I'm with him and my life is snuffed out this next week, I'm set. That's what God does. But secondly, as we close, the urgent message that comes from the new birth discussion. See not only the absolute necessity of what God does, but see the absolute necessity of what man does. Well, man does absolutely nothing in conversion, don't you know? God's got to father somebody, and then if they get converted, it's just all going to happen. God must do His initial work, but then notice, man's got to respond. Man's got to believe. And doesn't it grip you, child of God? Doesn't it grip you, evangelist here? That Jesus Christ emphasizes the absolute necessity of the work of God. He blows. The Spirit of God blows like the wind. Can't control it. Can't predict it. And He's got to work. But Jesus doesn't leave off with Nicodemus until He gets the Son of Man from heaven down on the earth, lifted up on a cross, and says, whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. We can't miss it. And here's where Jesus goes from the critical importance of the new birth. Nicodemus, you can't do it on your own. But you need to look and live. Young person nurtured in the womb of the truth of divine sovereignty, please do not miss this important point. Don't just sit back and wait for God to work in you and think that there's nothing that you can do. Don't have this distorted notion, well, I don't know if I can believe because I don't know if I'm the elect. I don't know if there's an E that is stamped on the back of my earlobe that marks me out as a child. That's not why you believe. You believe because it's the only thing that's going to get you to heaven. You believe because God is sincere in His offer that comes out to whoever believes. Are you concerned about your salvation? Good. Are you interested to know that you're truly saved, that you're in a state of grace? Good. Are you interested to pillow your head this night with not thoughts of eternal damnation, but thoughts that all your sins have been cast behind the back of God? Are you interested? Is there something appealing to He has taken my sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. Well, that's what I want. Take encouragement. It may be that the Spirit of God is blowing. It's blowing. John 6:29, the absolute necessity of what man must do. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. That you believe in Him whom He sent. God doesn't believe in Jesus Christ for you. But God is at work in you as you believe in Jesus Christ. Just keep believing in Jesus. Just keep crying to God to forgive you of all of your sins. Plead with Him to give you assurance that you are saved. believe that He will not let you be damned if you are clinging to the feet of Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you're interested in salvation and you're coming to Jesus and you want forgiveness and you are pleading with Him, please understand that as your hands go out to the feet of Jesus Christ and you want to cling to Him, but you're not even sure that you're converted yet, can you imagine the Son of God prying your hands off of His feet and casting you into hell? It's irreverent. It's almost sinful to envision it. He has come to save that which is lost. Let us take our evangelistic lessons from our Lord. Man needs to be humbled. Nicodemus, great man, comes. I can be direct with him. You need a new birth, great man. You cannot in and of yourself please God. You can't work your way to God. Give up on self-salvation. Give up on works righteousness. And then urge the sick and diseased man to the remedy. Look and live. Evangelist, are you convinced that God must work? Do you see that all that you do in evangelism is relatively thin compared to what God does in evangelism? You bring the gospel and you bring the law to the conscience and you entreat the sinner to go to Jesus Christ. And the matter of the gospel coming is not a matter of your persuasion or my persuasion, but it's a matter of the omnipotent Spirit of God coming and blowing and imparting spiritual life. Oh, be right. Take encouragement. If you're a Nicodemus and you're interested in being respectful to Jesus and meeting with Him at night, take encouragement. If you've at least moved along to the point where you're willing to defend Jesus in front of others, take encouragement. Keep pleading. Keep going. But you need to move to the point where you plant your flag. And you say, I don't care who knows. In fact, I want Pilate to know. I want Herod to know. I want the 69 other guys on the Sanhedrin to know. That I'm concerned and committed to my dying Lord, who has now been raised again from the dead. Let's pray. Father, You speak to us in Your providence. You speak to us in Your providence in the passing of Cindy's grandmother from this world to the next. You speak to us in Your providence in Dan Shannon, in his relative youth being cut off at age 43. Daughter in college, daughter in high school, middle school. We pray that You would be pleased to help us to number our days, that we would have a heart of wisdom. Grant, our God, that there would be intense desires. Grant that there would be some this night who will not be content to pillow their heads and close their eyes without pleading with You, Lord God, to save them. Give them the confidence. Help them to believe that You're in the business of saving sinners. That You're in the business of opening the eyes of Nicodemuses and bringing such to Yourself. Get glory in conversions. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.